This one is the nature of reality itself. We might think that we all understand what reality is. And oh, by the way, we are professing believers, so therefore we believe in an unseen reality. Well, this is the most unseen of unseen realities. I think I probably said to you, I made this comment, trying to think about the church. This has been probably 2 years ago, I made this comment to Bob. I said, you know, the church is like the ghost in the New Testament. It's just kind of, it's there, but it's hard to bring it out. It's clearly there. What is it, though? And he agreed with me that it is this almost a will-o'-the-wisp. It is real. It's hard to find. Now, I want to go way down below that and just comment about reality. Like I say, we think that we understand reality because we understand that there is reality that is strictly spiritual. I believe that this tests that more or less to the nth degree. The church, dispensationalists may have had it wrong, and they said the church is a spiritual entity and Israel is an earthly entity. Okay, well, it is a spiritual entity. It is that entity whose end point is the very presence of God Himself. That is ultimate reality. The believer participates in that. And in even contemplating that, beginning to tiptoe into the very edges of it, much less on into it, we find that every damnable view of reality that is out there today is in our consciousness and just intrudes its way in. The world today says, no, there is no reality. You understand that. Every one of you is caught in his own reality, and that's all that exists. There is no other. You realize that. And so now when we try to say, no, there is reality, we can't see it, we can't touch it, but there is reality, and it's in the presence of God Himself, and it's begun here in the church. All of those, what is real, come back. There is reality. Where is it to be found? It's to be found in knowing and being known by God Himself. That is reality. The individual creature of God is only real insofar as he's connected with his Creator. And oh, are we connected in the church? Likewise, this unity comes from a bedrock knowledge that there is one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And from that bedrock knowledge, there comes a unison of belief which becomes this unity that the apostle is describing, this unity of heart and acting in spirit. And it all, as I say, comes from the gospel. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, Paul says. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, you may hear of your state, that you stand fast. What's he going to say next? He's talking about the gospel and him being gone, that you stand fast
in one spirit,
with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel. So these bedrock truths, this thing that God is doing, this rock that God has carved without hands and is in the process of smashing the kingdoms of this world, that is what this kingdom, paltry as it looks, is involved with. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for what God is doing in your day. Nothing else. What God is doing in your day. So we, in some sense, are enabled to perceive that. We stand here with a sheet of music. Everyone has his own sheet of music. And we're enabled with our own sheet of music to sing in unison God's glories. That is what God is doing in our day. That was what Pentecost was a picture of. All of these ones in different languages saying the same thing. They said, speaking the wondrous works of God. Now, there could have been how many topics that could have been on their lips? They weren't. Every person in a different language speaking of the same thing. So then, a church of Jesus Christ is not a mere collection of individuals, and we know that. It's not a collection of professing Christians. It's not a collection of professing Christians with similar outlooks. It's a spiritual kingdom where Christ is king. It's the mystical body of Christ, where Christ is the head. It's a blood-bought bride, where Christ is the husband. Therefore, there should be. So the union then, the thing that causes unity, the look of unity, is the look of the work of God Himself in Christ. So what does that look like? Let's say. So let's move on to some application. Turn with me to the second chapter of 1 Peter that we read this morning. He's speaking of growth in grace. And he does it in the context of the church. So he speaks of what we expect him to speak of. Put away all wickedness, all guile, all evil speakings. He says, as newborn babes, long for that spiritual milk which is without God. You have desire to grow up. And be real frank here tonight. Some of you are not where you ought to be as believers. You've been believers, professing believers, a long time. You're not where you ought to be for that time period. And Peter is giving something like a recipe for real growth. And we know this phrase, this long for the spiritual milk of the Word. And you say to yourself, well, but I have some of that. Why don't I seem to grow the way I would like to? Well, maybe it's because some things that don't appeal to you as much as other things are not actually taken in. Some things are easier than others, more in line with where you are, so you think about those and resonate with those, and other things not so much, and they languish. That, frankly, cannot be. He describes now the Christian life in the context of, as I said, the church, and in fact, in the context of what we would think of as a temple. And he's using all these Old Testament verses to say, you are in this picture that the Old Testament has given us. So it says you need to grow up. Now here's what growing up looks like, he says. You have come having been made alive to this temple, this place where God dwells. Do you recognize another metaphor for the church, this kingdom of God? He says, here's where you've come. This is the place where God uniquely is. This is His kingdom, His kingdom. He's here because it's His. But here the picture is a building, a temple, in fact, where God dwells, as in the temple in Jerusalem, where God was uniquely there. As Solomon said at the dedication of that temple, he said, wherever we're scattered, we will turn toward this temple and we will pray, and will you answer our prayer? Jonah refers to that in that prayer after he has been rescued from the belly of that fish. He says, I will turn to your temple. I will pray. God answered his prayer. So this place is the place where God is. This is the kingdom. This is the church. Now he's describing this as now a living building, all made out of living things. Those living things are living souls. He says, you as a living stone are being put in place by the master builder. See that in verse 4? It says, unto whom coming a living stone. You've come to Christ, who is himself alive. He was rejected, but elect by God and precious. You now are another, a son, another living stone. You are being built into this spiritual house. Now, within this house happens everything that is spiritual and God ordained. In the Old Covenant, as soon as there was a temple, in fact, as soon as there was a promised land, Abraham, as you notice, or Isaac or Jacob, they would go anywhere. Jacob went to Bethel and worshipped. It was fine, it was good. When they came back to the promised land from Egypt, it was wrong for them to go sacrifice anywhere but Jerusalem. That was the place where all of the spiritual worship that went on between God and man occurred. So he's likening now the church to this temple. And he's saying that this church is being built out of these living stones. What does it look like to do this building? Well, in order to put a stone into a wall, you have to square it up. I'm not talking about a manufactured brick now. I'm talking about a raw piece of granite. You had to make it square. In the temple, they did all that off at the quarry so that there was no sound, they said, of any chisel in the grounds. But the point is that it had to be done, and it had to be done perfectly, and you just fit it into place. This is what Peter says is occurring, building the church. Does it hurt already? You feel your own angles? I feel mine. He's squaring up the stones for this spiritual house. It's a painful process. He's making a straight wall. Straight lines of stones either way. He's going to square those stones up. Some people don't even like this topic. You know, this church stuff is just, you know, I need more practical things. I need things that rev me up and get me going. This is what the New Testament tells us is fundamental to who we are. Our identity as believers is this identity as living stones. This squaring off process will, let me say to you, if you have a hard time with this topic, you're having a hard time then with this in its entirety, or the shepherding that God gives to His people. Many people don't like the being fitted in process. This is how unity occurs. He does squaring, he does fitting. Watch the bricklayer. They don't just plop a brick down. When they do a course of bricks, it's got to be perfectly lined up. And they get the same amount of concrete in there, and they line it perfectly. That's what God is doing with believers in His church. Many do not like the seeming anonymity of being a smooth stone in a flat wall. As soon as that stone is put into place, and then you put another and another, do you remember the one? Can you really even see the 1-3 back? That's the whole idea, is that you don't. And God is making living stones in a living wall. Our tendency in the flesh is to want to stand out in some particular way. I don't like this sameness. We'll make artificial differences then. So the question that I would ask then is, how in your heart of hearts are you treating your brothers and sisters? Are they brothers and sisters to you? Let me ask you this, heart of hearts. On whom in this assembly do you, in your heart of hearts, look down? as we've been reading in James, and it's right there in Philippians as well, in that passage on unity, jealousy and ambition are little ticking time bombs, and they will, not might, not could, they will blow up the church. We just had our own nearly blown to smithereens, and I've never said it yet, but it is because of that. There's no question. There's no question. And because we begin to understand that God has one purpose, and we're seeing this line, we're seeing that all comes from the work of Christ, that His purpose is paramount. There will be forbearance and long suffering. That is the result of a sense, a real sense of unity. We could step through those passages and find nearby in all of them, I believe, that this is characteristic. Are you seeing what God is doing? Are you seeing what God is doing? We want to base this on love. It is based on love. But in a certain sense, that is a little bit thin for this. Are you seeing what God is doing? And what are you doing now toward the one next to you across the aisle? And then as we go on, we see that this... So here we have the picture of a building. And it's a picture of a building as every rightly built building is. It's squared up. And when you build a stone building, you square it to a cornerstone. A square, squarely placed stone, and then you build up and out. And what Peter says is Christ is that cornerstone. And that's where the squareness comes from. And then he makes another strong statement. He says that this cornerstone is not merely a cornerstone from which everything else must be squared, so it gives the shape to the building just from its placement. But it serves a dual purpose. And this is not visually possible, but it serves the purpose of a cornerstone and a stone that you fall over. A stone of stumbling, he says. So the disobedient reject this stone, he says. And so the Lord Jesus is unknown to them. The Lord Jesus is an unknown entity in the world outside of His own kingdom. The believer, likewise, unknown. And in fact, because he, you know, kind of came into existence as this slave and now has taken on a new entity, so to speak, a new role, position. It's as if he's nameless. He came into this setting as a bound slave. Slaves, whatever their name was, nobody cares. And so they come into the kingdom and they're nameless. So the follow-on from that then is that what is being offered in salvation is an everlasting name. An everlasting name. Turn with me to Isaiah 56. The believer's identity is with regards to the church. Isaiah 56:5. I'm not sure what I said. Isaiah 56:5-7. There are parallel passages in 63:2 and 65:15. And then there are parallels in Revelation. But 56:5. This is a chapter, and I'm not going to go into it, but this is a chapter essentially bringing in the outsiders. The eunuch. The foreigner. Those who were excluded from the nation of Israel. Isaiah, in his prophecy, is welcoming these formerly, truly, forever excluded. He says, "Do you, eunuch, believe that you're a dry branch? Don't believe so any longer," he says. And then here he says in verse 5, to them, these ones that now have come in previously forever excluded, to these ones, he says, will I give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut. So it's like not only are they now a stone, it's like there's a plaque put on that stone name. Everybody can see it. And it stays there. The believer's identity is nowhere if it's not here in the church. As I say, there are parallel passages to this elsewhere in Isaiah. And then John in Revelation picks up on this theme. No question. He has read Isaiah and he says, "Oh, this is what it's all about." Revelation chapter 2. Verse 17. Oops, I did that from memory. The one I didn't. Yeah, it is. I wrote down to 17. It's just a long verse. Okay. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, to every single one of the churches, there is a statement of gift, which is essentially a promise of eternal life. Everyone. You got an ear? Hear. To the one who overcomes, I will give. There is either that explicit or implied, and what is going to be given is eternal life under various guises or metaphors. Here's the one in chapter 2. To Pergamum. To him that overcomes, to him will I give of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and upon the white stone a new name written, which no one knows but he that receives it. Do you hear what this is about? The Lord Jesus is the unknown. The believer has become the unknown. but the Lord Jesus gives him a name. And he knows he's been given that name. And the expansion of that in Isaiah says, it's going to be up on the wall. No longer the unknown Christian. No, this is the named Christian, named by Christ himself, and standing forever in place. And then the other place in Revelation where this is essentially completed is in Revelation 19. Verse 12. Revelation 19 is Christ ready to come and judge the world. So Christ now appears in glorious form as judge. And so he is revealed, if you will. The whole book is the revelation of Christ, and he's revealed in various places. And we have this grand revelation here in 19. And here's what the description of him is in verse 12. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written, which no one knows but himself. Do you see that same theme? He is the unknown. And they don't complete it here, but it's clear that John expected his readers to finish that. He knows his own. They know him. To the rest, he is unknown. He comes as the unknown to judge. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, every eye will see him. But he's unknown. The believer has a name, has been given a name. So here we see then, and again, attempting to move beyond this, that the church loved by God in Christ. We have it already in Psalm 87, verse 2. He says, God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Does he love the believers where they are? Yes. Does he love them gathered in a different way? Yes. It's the gathered people. The gathered ones. Ecclesia is the ones who have been gathered out of the world. That's what Christ died for. The church. It's not a collection of dotted individuals. It's this entity, this building of living stones, wherein he says, I will dwell there, and there will be no night there. Psalm 132, he says, for Jehovah has chosen Zion. He's desired it for a habitation. He says, this is my resting place. Here I will dwell, for I have desire. That's the church. Now, just as the individual Israelite could not offer a sacrifice, it's not that they couldn't pray, but they could not kill a bull or a dove or a calf or a lamb and offer it up. Then let me say this. Here, in God's gathered people, sacrifices, real sacrifices, are made. Sacrifices of prayer, praise, and gifts. There is a real priesthood here. Do you wonder why we don't have women pray? But nothing against women, and they may pray better than men. But the act of public prayer is the act of a priest who offers to God on behalf of men. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I will that the men lift holy hands. This is a corporate prayer, but it is focused through that one individual. Here, then, are God-ordained ordinances. Preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper. God-ordained, God-commanded, God-blessed. Do you and I have the same outlook about the value of the church that Christ does? Christ died for the church that this might be an entity forever. It would be intended then that believers would live their lives around the church. For many of you, that is an instinctive thing. And that's what you do. Some of you, it is not. Let me make another statement. Because of the importance, and that's a paltry word for what I'm about to say, the importance of the gathered assembly, the commanded nature of the gathered assembly, the promises accorded to the gathered assembly, let me make this statement. Don't mess around with the Lord's Day. This is the gathered assembly. Here's the definition of it. It's a God-given, God-mandated foretaste of worship with one mind, one spirit, one heart in the very presence of God. That is where the church is headed and what her worship is to be a taste of. Secondly, this day is not only God ordained, it's God sanctified. What I have in my notes is, it's holy. In the statement in Exodus 20, which he says, remember the Sabbath day as a creation ordinance. It's called holy. When God sets it apart in Genesis, he says, he sanctified it. He set it apart. And when it's put in gospel terms, as it is there in Isaiah 58 that we just read, It's still called holy. So to do our own doings on that day is to violate the holiness that God has mandated. We don't have a right to our own doings on this day. And this is what it so often looks like for us. We attempt to go in and out of worship mode on the Lord's Day. That's not what's intended. You don't walk into say you had in the Old Covenant a ceremony of a sacrifice. And they get partway through. Say they've now killed the animal, but they haven't yet done any of the other things they have to do. And you just say, I'm a little bit bored. I think I'll walk away. Would you actually do that? I don't think so. But that's what we do, you and I do, when we go in and out of worship mode, which I'm calling it, on the Lord's Day. We are doing our own things on the Lord's Day. And then we want to come back into worship mode when the church gathers or the day is the Lord's. And you say, but I have a hard time. My mind, my heart. Okay. But that's your mind and your heart. That is not the great provision and mandate of God Himself from creation. But other people are talking about just anything and everything, and it just happens. Okay. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that in other people's conversation and in your own heart? God is the source of all things for instructed believers. What ought to be talked about is God as the source of those things. Anything of interest. Where's God in that? The latest disaster in so-and-so. Okay, who brought that disaster? There is a God-providence spiritual orientation on any of those to turn my own heart, to deflect a conversation, merely to say, to bring in that spiritual point of view. But I don't have that spiritual point of view. Recognize the source of the mandate and cry out for it and work at it. We're probably all in the same boat here. In Colossians 4:6, the apostle makes this command. Not just of the Lord's Day. Let your speech be with grace, that it may be essentially of use to the one that hears you. That's not just the Lord's Day. That's every day, all day, all day. If we're working at that, it's merely a small step into the Lord's Day. If we have a spiritual outlook, the Lord's Day is a relief to us to be able to be in that posture before Him all day. And if not, then don't kick against the mandate. Recognize that you are the one with the angle in your stone that's out, and the Lord needs to deal with it. If we're valuing the Lord's Day, as this holy convocation. And I was surprised when I reread Exodus 20 yesterday or the day before to see that, or in Leviticus, that from the initial givings of the Lord's, of the Sabbath as it was called then, this holy coming together was part of that definition. So it's not as if all that was added in the New Testament. It was there. But if we are not, then, because it is a day for God's people to gather, to have special things done, namely these ordinances that we spoke of, if I can't profit because I didn't prepare whatever, physically, spiritually, mentally, I have likewise violated the holiness of that day. All of those things, we must be ordering in our own hearts and minds and thinking. And lastly, if this is what God is doing, there must be a spiritual preparation. And if there is an inability to have any meaningful spiritual preparation for the Lord's Day, it simply does say something about the spiritual temperature of your own life. The Lord's Day is a day that is to be looked forward to. Now, having done that preparation so often, you can go to prayer with great anticipation, get on your knees, and find you just can't pray. You can do that preparation and come here and find that your heart is dull and feel like, I got nothing. That's not the point. You can't make yourself take in. But you can do the steps. And you can cry out before and lament before the Lord following. If it's not there. Read David Brainerd. The autobiography of any saint, and you'll find that up and down is like mountain to a valley, and they know it, and they just say, oh, it's natural. No, they don't. They lament when Christ is gone. So I've had a lot of stringent things to say tonight, only because there is this glorious thing that God is doing in the church. And he makes of ragtag sets of folks like us, he makes glorious building for his own dwelling place. He says, I have desired it. Did you catch that? I have desired it. If you have any sense of humility at all, you'd be like Peter and say, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He's making a glorious bride out of sinners. Not out of 10 saints, out of sinners. We have all the hope in the purposes are without repentance.